All right, I think we got this set up. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm going to preach today on the excuse of enablers. When forgiveness actually harms. Father, we do pray that you'll give good ground to preach upon today. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that you help me, God, and be with the preaching. Fill it with thy spirit. We thank you as always for the holy scriptures that you've blessed us with. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Our text again is in chapter 5, verse 6. Suffer not thy mouth to cause. Look at that word now, to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? Last week we looked at how we can become a stumbling block for ourselves and for others. What I call an enabler. How you can cause yourself and others to sin. Not as a primary cause, but as a secondary cause. We saw that God does not take this sin of stumbling others or yourselves lightly. You're commanded not to make provision for the flesh. Not to look at the wine. Not to go nigh the strange woman's house. And even though the context here is a man who makes a rash vow, a hasty vow, and sets himself up to later sin because he made it difficult for himself. He didn't have to sin, but he made it easier for himself to sin. When you set yourself up for sin, when you make provision for yourself to sin, you are stumbling others. When you fall, you stumble others. When you make yourself weak, you stumble others. We looked at such warnings as, whoso causeth the righteous, causeth. Look at that word, causeth. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. And we quoted, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, if that's not hell, I don't know what is. But today, I want to examine some main ways that people use to justify enabling others. How do they excuse themselves for encouraging backsliders? You can bet it'll be with a form of godliness. In other words, it's going to sound very Christian, very spiritual. I want you to get straight again what the Lord thinks of this evil. Look at Ezekiel 13, verse 22. Because with lies you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. You can enable others by leading them into sin, as we read up above from Proverbs, and you can enable others by keeping them in sin so they don't repent. Now, here he gives one way you can enable others, by giving them false hopes, by giving them wrong doctrine. You tell somebody Gnostic Christianity, God doesn't care what you do in your body, and you get them to believe it, you lead them into sin. Or like Lucifer, the serpent told Eve, thou shalt not surely die. See, you lead people into sin by your philosophy, by your bad doctrine, by your worldly Gnostic Christianity. But you can also lead people into sin and keep them in sin by pats on the back, by receiving into your company, by fellowship in things that the Lord says are forbidden to the godly believer. Psalms 50, God makes this clear. Look at it, please. Our God shall come. Yes, he will. And shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? I tell you what, let all that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God says, grow it long or cut it off. God says, He would that you were hot or cold. You stumble others by professing the name of the Lord Jesus, by letting everybody know you're a Christian, then getting out here and displeasing God. How do you displease God? Well, verse 18, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. It's not absolutely implied here that you committed adultery. You are a partaker with them. You strengthen them. God help us. Verse 22, now consider this. Ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Now this sin of being partaker with adulterers is what Corinth was guilty of. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now, when you first read that, you think that everybody's guilty of fornication or that it's just rampant throughout the church. But when we get into the chapter, you find out there's just one man that's committing fornication. And Paul wants that man put out of the church. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reller, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The Bible's saying, not that he's an unbeliever, that he's a believer that needs to be put out of the church so his spirit may be saved, so that pride, that fleshly pride, can be broken down. And that's exactly what happened. But as long as people were comforting him, as long as they were accepting him, as long as they were listening and receiving this man, he did not repent. I believe these Corinthians told themselves that they were being humble. But God says they were being proud. God says, you are puffed up. You are puffed up. Haughtiness, pride. When you accept sinners without loving them enough to reprove them, hold them accountable, encourage them, lead them to repentance, you are proud. And that's a whole other study, but you ought to go through the Kings. We've read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. You ought to go through the Kings and read. When a king got serious about God's law, God called it humility. When he got careless about God's law, that's pride. What was the problem with keeping company with this man, receiving him into church? It was not loving. It kept the man from feeling his need to repent and renounce his sin, which means it set the man up for the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. It set the man up to miss the coming kingdom of 1,000 years. That's not loving. It's not loving when somebody's about to fall into a pit to not warn them. And this man was about to fall into a pit, a deep pit. He'd already fallen, but he's about to fall deeper into hell. But enablers often tell themselves that they're not only humble and spiritual, they tell themselves, well, I'm just being loving. You know what God says about charity. You know, we just ought to love one another. They'll know we are Christians by our love. I'm just being loving. Just as humility is being redefined, love is being redefined. The devil counterfeit, he'll counterfeit Jesus. The Bible says there's another Jesus, another spirit. So if there's another spirit and another Jesus, there's obviously another humility, another love, another forgiveness. All of the virtues can be counterfeited, perverted, used at the wrong time. So notice, Paul says in Philippians 1, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Meaning that you don't get mistaken about this idea of love. That you don't end up hating somebody and calling it love. And you know from the Bible this is possible. You know a parent can think they're loving their child when the Bible says you are hating your child. If you abstain from the rod, the Bible says if you spare the rod, you are hating your child. Well, just as you can spare the rod in regard to your children, you can spare the rod in regard to your brother or sister in Christ. You say, "Well, I thought I was being loving." Well, you need more knowledge. You need more discernment. You need to get in the Bible and quit listening to this hippie Gnostic Christianity out here. Leviticus 19 says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart." So you need to make sure you accept him. And you need to make sure you receive him. Is that what it says? No, no. It says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart." If he needs it, it says, "Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor." Not "thou shalt not," but "thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." Love is defined in the Bible. When somebody has committed an offense that's going to hurt others and hurt themselves, love is defined in the Bible the same way it is with a child. Teaching your son through discipline and chastisement. In this case, it would be the discipline of the church. Not tying them to a tree and whipping them, but the discipline of the church of casting out of company, not fellowshipping. You say, "Well, that just seems so mean." Yeah, that's what the parents think about whipping. That's what they think about spanking. You've got wrong ideas. The mercies of the wicked are cruel. You've got wrong ideas about what love is. The Bible says open rebuke is better than secret love, this hidden love, this fake love that is of no use to anybody. A love that doesn't help keep people from hell is worthless. True love does not encourage backsliders in sin. True love doesn't strengthen the hearts and hands of the unrepentant. It doesn't put children and young believers in harm's way around false teachers, adulterers, drunkards, and dogs, and swine. How is that love? Well, we're just being loving. You'll see how loving that is when you get to the judgment seat of Christ and that millstone, something worse than a millstone, is put around your neck. True love does not teach children to rebel against fathers or wives against husbands. Now listen to me. True love may at times overlook personal minor offenses that are no danger to little ones or others. But it never, never overlooks serious offenses in an irresponsible or negligent manner. Now this brings us to one of the primary excuses of enablers. We're going to get right down to the nitty-gritty here. Not only do they profess to be humble and think they're humble for ignoring sin, not only do they profess to be loving by ignoring sin, but they also profess to be full of forgiveness. And if the humble word, if the love word didn't totally knock you off your foundation, oh, when they say the forgiveness word, well, I just think we ought to be forgiving. We're just forgiving. Yes, they sinned, but we're just full of forgiveness. Yeah. So everybody just suddenly gets silent and allows this enabling to continue. So when we get down to the primary excuse of an enabler, it is, "Well, I just think we ought to be forgiving." So they believe themselves. They deceive themselves into believing that they are living out the very heart of Christianity. The Bible says the time will come when they that kill you will think he does God's service. So the time is here right now when they kill people by strengthening them in sin so they'll face the terror of the Lord. And not only do they hurt the sinner, the backslider, and kill them, but they also put children in danger by forgiving these people that are not ready to be forgiven. When they forgive these people that are not ripe for forgiveness, when they forgive these people and receive them into fellowship, they allow that leaven to leaven the whole lump. So children now can be hurt. And not just one of these little ones, but several of these little ones can be hurt. And God has punishment for you. Let's go back to the fornicator in Corinth. The church was overlooking his great sins, and they were no doubt forgiving him. But it was not time for that kind of forgiveness. They had a responsibility. And this is an age that does not like responsibility. So you have different periods of time. Some are high in history on responsibility. And then you have reckless times of rebellion where responsibility is not popular. We are in that age right now. They had a responsibility to the man himself, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They had a responsibility to the church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, once Paul rebuked them, listen to me, kids. Once Paul rebuked them, the church repented. Praise God, at least in that area. They humbled themselves. They exercised true love. And they cast the man away from them so he could be ashamed of his sin and repent. He was hooked up with this woman that was not his wife. And I'm sure everybody was walking around, well, he's repented. He's repented. Well, he's still with the woman. How have you repented if you're still with the woman, hypocrite? 2 Corinthians 2. After this man was cast away, after this man was denied company by anybody in that church, the man began to cry. The man began to break down. The man's flesh, his pride, began to be broken. And he began to come to sobriety like the prodigal did. When the prodigal went through a bad time, it says he came to himself. That flesh got broken up that clouded his vision. Well, this man, when he was put out of the church, his flesh began to be broken up. And he began to get sober. And he began to get serious. And he began to repent. And Paul had to write the church in 2 Corinthians and say, okay, now, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Paul says, yeah, he's fully right now. It's time to come out of the oven. You need to forgive him and comfort him now. He's ready. He's ready to be received back. The punishment has done its job. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You might say, I'm a comforting Christian. I'm a forgiving Christian. But you get this order wrong and you're wicked as hell. I hope you get this straight. You can love somebody right to hell if you have the wrong kind of love, or love at the wrong kind, or love at the wrong time. You can forgive somebody right into hell. They needed to forgive this man, and they had gone too far the other way now. They got too hard. The man had shown fruits meet for repentance. Paul said, you don't bring that man back in church. He's going to die from sorrow. Much of Christianity today has become like the ancient Corinthian church before it repented at the writing of Paul. It walks in pride. It excuses sinners. But all the time it pats itself on the back and says, I'm so humble. I'm so charitable. I'm so forgiving. Yeah, you're so ignorant. It walks in hatred by leaving sinners in sin and letting those sinners tempt others. And it causes love. anybody can open to a passage and say, see, we're to be tenderhearted and forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. See, we're to have charity. Yeah, get off your high horse. You're not fooling anybody. Anybody can open up the Bible. The devil quotes the scripture to try to get you into sin. You're misapplying the love scriptures. You're misapplying the forgiveness scriptures. It excuses the enabling of sinners and having company with them by appealing to the New Testament commands to forgive others. But according to Paul, who they often quote, and the Bible says will rest to their own destruction, the forgiveness that restores fellowship should only occur after the backslider has repented and brought forth fruit in sorrow and reformation. And this is what practically all of Christianity for 2,000 years has understood. Let's go back to the 1800s with Barnes. It says it follows from this that the proper time for restoring an offender is only when the punishment has answered the purpose for which it was designed. That is, has shown the just abhorrence of the church against the sin and has reformed the offender. It was sufficiently shown by his putting away his wife and by the manifestations of sorrow. It is to be observed also that then his restoration is to be regarded as an act of forgiveness. You know, Matthew Poole, the Puritan, hundreds of years ago, he noticed that in his day, there were already Christian churches that would receive backsliders who had been put out of the church, and they would hinder the work of the Holy Spirit by receiving them into fellowship. And Poole was angry about this. And in that day, there was just one church in Corinth. They could go hang out with the heathen and the Gentiles if they wanted, but if they wanted to have fellowship with Christians, no Christian would touch them. No Christian would have fellowship with them. And so the work of God was able to discipline them. Now they'll heap to themselves teachers. There's always some enabler out there that thinks they're being so spiritual and humble and forgiving and loving when they're actually hindering the work of the Holy Ghost. They're hindering the discipline of God's local church that God died for. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. They are hindering the discipline of God's holy church. There was a time when Baptist churches worked together. They might not agree on everything, but they worked together on this issue. You could not go from one Baptist church and be kicked out for drunkenness or fornication and go down to another Baptist church and be received. They would say, "Where's your letter? What church are you coming from?" And they call up your pastor, your former pastor, which is your pastor, by the way. They call him up and say, "Hey, why is this person coming over here to church?" And they would always give the benefit of the doubt to authority. Always. It didn't say that churches were always absolutely right, but they would always give the benefit of the doubt. It had to be a very, very big, clear issue for them to ever deny the authority of that local church. See? Now, let me show you. This is God's order. This is God's order. Look at Matthew 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, forgive him." Does it say that? No, somebody's missing the process here. You forgive him too early, he's going to go hurt others. What do you mean, I just forgave him? Well, little stuff you can forgive him for and overlook. I'm talking about if thy brother shall trespass against thee in a way that's hurting himself, hurting you and hurting others, go and tell him his fault. That's a command, not a suggestion. You have no right. You have no right to not do this. If he's hurting himself and hurting others. Between thee and him alone. Didn't say call up your neighbor. Didn't say call up and spread it all around town. Go and tell him. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The process here is not some pop psychology. It'll free you. This forgiveness will free you. No, it's not a me generation thing. You got to go help your brother. You say, "Oh, I've just forgiven that." Well, great. What about your brother? What about the other people he's going to go hurt? Go and tell him and try to restore and gain your brother. But if he will not hear thee, well, now I can just go forgive it and overlook it because I just hate messy business. Well, you have no right to forsake this process. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. Not five more. Not in the whole church yet. that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear him, finally I can go home and forget about it. No! Tell it unto the church. Now it becomes a big church discipline, formal issue with the church. Either the whole church has to get together and agree about this issue, or you could set up a church council, but this is a formal situation here. But if he neglect to hear the church, now I can forgive him. No, it says, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, which means no fellowship. I'm sorry, this was a serious issue. Witnesses agree, the church agrees, you're hurting people, you're hurting yourself, you've hurt me, and you have not repented of it. We've done everything we possibly can do. You won't even hear the witnesses. You won't even hear the church. So now I'm going to treat you like an unbeliever. Not just an unbeliever. I'm going to treat you like one who's been put out of church. And we're not going to have fellowship with you. We're not going to have Christian fellowship. And what does the Lord say about this? Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. God is saying he is going to ratify the decision of that church. When they get to the judgment seat and they say, I can't wait to have fellowship in the coming kingdom, God's going to say, you've been put out of the church. That's my church. That's my institution. Unless that church is in some type of grave error here, God says, I am going to ratify the decision of that local church. Jay Adams, who wrote the Christian Counselor's Manual, very good books. He also wrote a book called From Forgiven to Forgiving, Learning to Forgive One Another God's Way. He says, if we were to grant forgiveness to a brother apart from his repentance and desire for forgiveness, then why bother with the process of church discipline in Matthew 18? Forgiveness is conditioned on the offender's willingness to confess it as sin and seek forgiveness. Why would the Lord give you this whole process if you could just forgive it and move on? No, if you forgive it and move on, he's going to go hurt other people. And not only that, what about his own soul at the judgment seat of Christ? How are you helping him? Now let's look more at the context in Matthew 18 as the Lord goes on and gives a parable to illustrate, or a situation here to illustrate it. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down, worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Did the servant acknowledge his sin? Yes. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. When did he do it? When the man asked for it. When the man acknowledged his sin. When the man acknowledged his debt. But the same, you think he would have forgave him if he said, I don't owe you anything. What are you talking about? But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Open that window for me, please. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Again, this fellow servant acknowledges his sin, acknowledges his debt, is repentant about this situation. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. That's like the house of Chloe. There's a time to go tell. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt. Don't miss this. Because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. That's millennial exclusion. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. When he says from your heart, it doesn't mean it's not manifest formally. He means don't just say you've forgiven somebody and then go act contrary. Really, really forgive them. But notice, in the whole chapter of Matthew 18, you got a responsibility to go to your brother. You got a responsibility for this process of discipline. You have a responsibility to deal with it. If they come to you, or you go to them. What you're looking for is their repentance. And then you can walk away from it. Then you can forgive it. Then you can release him. Then you can forgive it in that sense. But if you do it early, you are now leaving sin on your brother's head. How is that loving according to the Bible? Now, I have seen that the enabler crowd likes to pick and choose when they grant this unconditional forgiveness. Oh, they've got drunkards and adulterers and all kinds of perjurers and false accusers. They walk in that crowd. And then you say, why are you doing this? If there's any Bible believers among them, you say, what are you doing helping this crowd? They say, oh, I'm just trying to be forgiving. Oh, they're very choosy about their unconditional forgiveness. And you could prove that in 5 minutes. The Bible says in Proverbs 26, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. Let's go to a clearer text than even Matthew 18. Luke chapter 17, our Lord says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, again, it's talking about something that hurts himself, hurts others, rebuke him. That's God's law. And if he repent, forgive him. See, many people like to ignore the ifs of Scripture, don't they? What is this person doing in your fellowship? Oh, we've just forgiven him. Either you're very, very foolish or very, very wicked. And either way, you're hurting people and hurting others. Now, when I went back to see, there's lots of modern Christians that understand this, and they're against the pop psychology view of forgiveness. But I went back, and I mean, it's just thousands and thousands of quotes on this issue. We certainly lost a responsible love today. We've lost a responsible forgiveness today. We're in an irresponsible age that likes to take Bible doctrines and Bible virtues and just apply them all over the place with no responsibility in a haphazard way. John Peden Bell in 1855 says, if however, all due effort impenitent still maintains the ascendancy, he hasn't repented, then as Christians we are rather forbidden to forgive or are enjoined to treat him as a heathen man and a publican. Why are you doing singing with this man or woman? What are you doing fellowshipping around the Bible with this man or woman? It would be immoral in us and baneful in its results to forgive. To forgive without being asked by him who has offended or without the evidence of his repentance would be our acting independently of all regard either for the sound moral state of our brother and rendering it an encourager and promoter, not of righteousness, but of sin. The Overland Evangelist, 1848, says God is benevolent toward all sinners, but he has not forgiven all. If he repent, forgive him, says the Lord. No text commands forgiveness without repentance. The text least full and explicit is always to be understood in the light of those full and complete, more full. Some suppose that if we have not forgiven, we are exercising a malicious spirit, that we indulge in hard, unkind feelings. This is a great mistake. Now, what's so sad about this is the demonic book, The Shack. I don't know of any modern book more demonic than The Shack. But even The Shack tells you, well, just, hey, you forgive somebody. It doesn't mean you trust them. It doesn't mean you don't have any responsibility to make sure they don't hurt anybody. I mean, some Christians are so into pop psychology and heresy on this issue that they're not even, you've got these wicked books that have more discernment than some modern Christians. Isn't that amazing? Here's Dennis Prager. He's not even a Christian. He's a Jew. And he says, the bodies of the three teenage girls shot dead last December by a fellow student at Heath High School in Kentucky were not yet cold before some of their schoolmates hung a sign announcing, "We forgive you, Mike." They were referring to the killer. Over the past generation, many Christians have adopted the idea that they should forgive everyone who commits evil against anyone, no matter how great and cruel and whether or not the evildoer repents. Though I am a Jew, I believe that a vibrant Christianity is essential if America's moral decline is to be reversed. I am appalled and frightened by this feel-good doctrine of automatic forgiveness. In this sense, I don't believe it's just a blindness that he has to the Bible being a Jew. I think that even our Lord says the world sometimes has more sense than some of my people sometimes. I believe in this issue, he's seeing something that is just very, very hurtful and irresponsible. Chris Bronze actually wrote a book about it. He says, to be sure, Christians should unconditionally adopt an attitude of forgiveness. But an attitude of forgiveness he sees as something different than the actual act of forgiveness. In Psalms 86, our King James Bible shows us this clearly. It says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous into mercy, in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. The father and the prodigal son was ready. He knew his son had repented when his son came home. And he was ready to go out and receive it. That's how we ought to be. We're ready. Now, we need to be careful with people. Don't trust them too quickly and that type of thing. But we ought to have a desire to want to restore. We ought to have a desire to want the work of God, the discipline of God to work in somebody. It ought to be our desire that they repent, make restitution for what they've done, and renounce their sin and take revenge on it. Our Lord is ready to forgive. What's he waiting on? He's waiting on your response so he can release you. If he releases you before the time, he would be encouraging sin. Nehemiah 9, but thou art a God ready to pardon. Ready to it. James Minton Pullman, writing for a Sunday school class in 1804. This is Sunday school stuff. You say, this is deep stuff, preacher. No, this is Sunday school stuff. We've just gone so far away from theology that it seems deep to us. James Minton Pullman says, it is a Christian duty to rebuke personal wrongs. If thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. There is much confusion of mind about forgiveness. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. To confound it with a lazy good nature or with that mere sentimentalism, which is anxious to get back into pleasant relations at any price, is to belittle and degrade Christian forgiveness. The forgiving spirit and the forgiving act are different things. The forgiving spirit the Christian must always cherish, but the forgiving act must wait upon repentance, or else you make forgiveness confirm evil instead of curing it. We've lost this responsibility in our churches that almost everybody had at one time. Notice Colossians 3 again. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. What a sweet verse. You know, you can rest that to your own destruction. Do you know you could actually go to hell with that verse? You know, people can take that verse and use it in a haphazard way, in a rash way, a hasty way, an unlearned, foolish way. What if we said, like many did in Corinth, most likely, we ought to quit being so hard. We all have sin. We've all done things. You ought to just receive this, brother, and just ignore it. Quit being so self-righteous and being a legalist. Paul wrote to us that we ought to forgive one another. And Paul, he wrote to that church and says, how dare you are puffed up. How dare you use my words in such a way? You're hurting this man and you're hurting others. Don't ever use my words to hurt people and hurt others. Somebody brings some wicked pervert around children and says, well, we're just forgiving. And you have no right to forgive somebody in that way, in a way that hurts them and hurts others. How dare you? How did Christ forgive us? The Bible says that even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. How did Christ forgive us? Through what means? It was on the basis of his sacrifice, his blood. But it was through your faith. He did not just look at everybody and says, well, I just forgive you. That's universalism, that everybody's just going to be saved. No, you made a response to God. You believed, and you said, well, what did you believe upon? You believed upon Jesus as your Savior. You believed that Jesus forgave you of your what? Sins. Unless you're Robert Shuler, you believe that Jesus saved you from your sin, that He died on the cross for your sin. But by believing, the very act of believing, you are confessing and acknowledging that you are a sinner so bad that you needed the blood of Jesus to be saved. And that only establishes your legal relationship, your sonship, for full fellowship with God in your Christian walk. For full reward and answered prayers and kingdom reign, there must be more than just believing upon Jesus. You must have full repentance as often as needed, including reformation, restitution, and renouncing your sin. Let me show it to you. 1 John, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even in the Christian life, you must acknowledge that you are sinning or He doesn't release you. He's not bound to release you. In the Christian walk, forgiveness is promised on the condition of confession and repentance and everything that should go along with that. Look at Proverbs 28. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now God gives you that forgiveness. Once you renounce your sin, once you forsake it. Even the unbeliever is not granted forgiveness until he believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's look at Jeremiah 36. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. What did the Lord Jesus say? If he repent, forgive him. What did Paul say? Paul said, it's time to forgive him now. Sufficient is the punishment. That I may forgive, says God. That I may forgive. What do you mean that you may forgive? Well, their repentance now releases God to be responsible by forgiving them. You understand this. Isaiah 55, there's so many of these in the Bible, I just don't want to go too much here. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Who does the Lord abundantly pardon? He abundantly pardons those that forsake their way. If somebody has not forsaken their sinful way, if they have not returned to the Lord, and how can you forsake your sinful way without confessing not only to God, but to the man or person that you have wronged? And not just say, oh, well, you know, I've sinned against you. No, show that you are going to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You're going to separate from your wicked sin and renounce it and make restitution. 2 Chronicles 7, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Say, so why didn't God bless America? Why didn't God just forgive us? Well, you haven't put yourself into a place where He can responsibly forgive you. He has had much mercy upon America. But if you think He's just going to overlook this baby killing and this wicked family destroying feminism and this sodomy and all of this that's going on now, He's not going to overlook it, I assure you. We need to renounce our ways. Turn from our wicked ways. Acts chapter 8. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Notice Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, you need to have that readiness to forgive. You need to be ready. And not only the readiness to forgive, you need to go to your brother and say, listen, I have ought against you, and I know you obviously don't see it, but I want to love you and I want to help you see for your sake. Because the Lord said He's not going to forgive me in my Christian walk for reward if I don't forgive you. And I want to forgive you. In other words, I want to do everything that I'm supposed to do. See, I have a responsibility to go to you and rebuke you. Notice, that's conditional forgiveness. The Lord says, I'm not going to forgive you until you live right. Forgive others. Now let me give you Psalm 78. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Now, you could misread this verse. It can sound like, and I do believe many a times God overlooks certain faults. If God didn't do that, none of us would be here. But don't even take this so far when you say, well, see, God forgave without any response from Israel here. Go back and look at the situation. It says he did not stir up all his wrath. Oh, he punished them still, but he did not stir up all his wrath. Due to the intercession of Moses and God's long suffering, he showed mercy when they did not repent. But almost all writers agree there's times that we ought to overlook things in mercy that we might otherwise rebuke. But in such situations, with God, there is usually only a lessening of the punishment, showing that God is not condoning irresponsibility. Pay attention and look at Numbers 14 here. Watch this. It's very important, very important. Come on now. You'll sit with a video game for 5 hours. Give me 1 hour, please. Numbers 14. I will smite them with the pestilence and destroy them, and will make of thee a nation greater and mightier than they. Whew, that's pretty severe, isn't it? God says, I'm going to wipe out every one of them. And Moses said to Jehovah, then the Egyptians will hear it. And Moses says, we know that Jehovah is slow to anger, abundant in goodness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And notice what Moses adds, but by no means clearing the guilty. Woo, we're missing that today, aren't we? What's Moses saying? Moses said, now God, when I say you forgive sin, I'm not going to say you're irresponsible with your forgiveness. I mean, if you got somebody that continues on in sin and hurting themselves and hurting others, you're not going to clear them. Moses, when he's beseeching God for God's mercy on the basis of his compassion, says, now God, I'm not saying anything bad about you. You're not irresponsible. You're not going to clear the guilty. What it means is the impenitent, the people that are not repenting. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. For all those men who have seen my glory shall in no wise see the land which I did swear unto their fathers. None of them that despised me shall see it. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. That's God's mercy. That was God's compassion. Moses says, God, I know that you're abundant in goodness, slow to anger. You forgive iniquity. Now, you're not going to clear the guilty, but you're very, very compassionate. And God looked at Moses and in effect says, yeah, you're right, Moses. I'm not going to wipe them all out. I'm going to let them live. But they're not going to see my land. Everybody over 20 years old is going to be punished. So what did God do here? He did not, what does the psalm say? He did not exercise all his wrath. But he held them responsible. He held them accountable for their sake and for the sake of others. As Gill the Baptist says, nor did Moses request to have the guilty cleared from punishment altogether, but that God would show mercy at least to such a degree as not to cut off the whole nation. Let me see again, Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that if you've done something wicked, you can't be forgiven. It means that God will show mercy for your wickedness when you don't stay in your wickedness. When the prodigal comes home, the father has mercy. You understand that? When the prodigal does right, when this man in Corinth did right, it said, cast that wicked out of the church. He was wicked because he had done something wicked and he was wickedly refusing to repent. When he finally repented, then the Lord, then the church, was able to receive him back into fellowship and forgive him. God does not acquit the wicked in that sense. So a person who brings a false teacher, a person who brings an immoral person, a person who brings a drunkard, a fornicator, an adulterer around children, or weak Christians, on the basis of forgiveness, is in great sin and great error. Now, we could tie a hand behind our back and put aside the issue of forgiveness for a second and deal just with fellowship. What I mean is this. whatever you believe about forgiveness, conditional or unconditional. Where does this idea come from that forgiveness automatically means fellowship is restored in every situation? I believe it's clear what I showed you today. But I'm just saying, where is this idea that just because you've forgiven somebody in some sense, usually what people mean by that, or should mean, is I'm not going to go hurt my enemy. I'm going to leave vengeance to God. If they're hungry, I will feed them. If they're thirsty, I will give them drink. But does that mean you have no responsibility whatsoever toward that person's soul? You have no responsibility to protect others from this wicked person? I like what Frederick William Robertson in 1852 said. All forgiveness is conditional. You are bound to be ready for a reconciliation, but there is a just anger which you are not commanded to relax against an impenitent man. You say, you're angry at somebody. You better believe I'm angry at some people. I'm not going to get bitter. I'm not going to let it destroy my life. And I'm going to do everything I can to tell the people that I'm angry, that I'm angry. I'm going to do everything I can to try to have a process where we can communicate and try to work out this situation. But if you will not come to any table of reconciliation, if you're going to continue in your wickedness, you better believe I'm angry. And I'm going to continue to be angry at everybody you hurt and everybody that you enable. The Bible says our Lord Jesus looked upon them in anger. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. God can be malevolent with people he's angry at. The Bible says he causes the sun to shine. He's causing his sun right now in the Ozarks to shine upon a lot of wicked people. There's some good folks here. There's some wicked people here. And he's causing his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. God's benevolence is different than God's forgiveness. He hasn't forgiven everybody. You could say potentially, legally, through the blood of Christ, but it is the check isn't cashed until you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging your sin. You are bound to be ready for a reconciliation. There is a just anger which you are not commanded to relax against an impenitent man, one who has not repented. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee and neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And it may be that although forgiving a man, we cannot receive him as before. You have no foolish, weak sentiment which could let off the criminal or break down boundaries. Notice, in earlier days, they were very, very careful not to end up with a reckless, irresponsible enabling of sin. One thing concerning this subject that is crystal clear in the Scriptures, listen to me, is that you are never permitted to use forgiveness as an excuse to avoid your responsibility in separating discipline, accountability, and protecting others. I'll say it again. One thing that is crystal clear. I don't have time to develop theologically all that needs to be developed. But one thing that is crystal clear here. You may never use the doctrine of forgiveness to avoid your responsibility, to sweep it under the rug, to excuse you not separating and obeying what God said, to excuse discipline for your children or church discipline, to excuse a lack of accountability, to excuse the fact that you ought to be watching after children and not putting wicked people around them. Shame on you! To make the point stand out for you. Shall a person overlook a murderer by saying, I forgive you, Jesus told me to. So a person knows that their cousin just went in the backyard and killed somebody. And they go outside to get the grill ready for barbecue. And they look and they see, oh, that's a dead body. You just killed somebody. And their cousin looks at him and says, yeah, it was just a moment of passion. I got mad. Now imagine the Christian girl saying, well, Cousin Bob, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to show great love to you. I forgive you because Jesus told me to forgive you. I won't tell nobody. Is that love? It doesn't even matter whether it's love or not. Is it right? Is it right? See, Paul said, should I come to you with a rod or shall I come to you in love? See, there's a love you should not exercise in every single situation. We could get into masculine love, feminine love, tough love, charitable love. You know, that's not the point right now. The point is, ask if it's right. Is it right? Is it responsible? Is it responsible to overlook that? Apply it to rape. Apply it to molestation of a child. Come on, folks, immediately I hope you can start seeing that if you say, I forgive them, and that's all you do. I'm trying to figure out how you're trying to forgive somebody that murdered somebody else. What is that guy? You know, somebody says, well, I forgive that person. They didn't sin against you, hypocrite. They sinned against me. Or they sinned against this person. What are you out forgiving people for? I forgive them for what they did to you. It's not your place to be forgiving anybody for what they did to me. It's your place to hold them accountable for what they did to other people. Especially if this thing is not slander or false accusation. So here's my question. Is there no responsibility to seek the murderer's repentance? You're just going to let him just die in his murder? You say, well, I'm just going to let God work with him. Hey, God works through the processes that he set up. God works through a preacher going, or a prophet. Or he says, I sent many to you to try to get you to repent. God works through the process of men many times. He'll work through a donkey if he has to, but he works through the process of his church. Christians holding one another accountable. We have no right to forego that process. Is there no responsibility to protect others from the murderer? See, that's a big question. You say, well, I'm just going to let them go. They molested somebody, and they molested my child, or they did this, and I'm just going to let it go. Do you even have the right to do that? Is that just? Is that proper? Paul said, if I killed somebody, I refuse not to die. Is it even proper for you to forego the process of responsibility that can help lead the murderer to repentance, and not only lead the murderer or rapist to repentance, but actually protect others from being murdered? So the young girl, she hears that somebody else has been murdered or raped down the road. And she immediately falls down upon her face and says, I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who sinned. And everybody looks around her and says, what do you mean you're the one who sinned? I already know they've been raping people before and murdering people before and molesting. I knew all of that, but I was trying to be Christian. I forgave them. You had no right to forgive anybody, and you had a responsibility to protect others from being hurt by this wicked person. You left others to be victimized. And just as there's physical sins, there's spiritual sin. There's people out here that have wicked doctrine, false doctrine. If you believe it, you will be put in a place where you could fall into sin. Wicked, perverted doctrine. You don't bring my children around people with wicked doctrines. You don't bring my loved ones. You don't bring people that are young in the faith around unrepentant adulterers and drunkards and false accusers. You don't leave others to be victimized. I tell you what, you don't do it and have me pat you on the back.
You don't do it and have me fellowship with you. You don't do it and escape my anger. And I believe that you don't. You listen to me. Don't bow up on me now. Listen to me. I'm talking to not just you, but people listening right now. Listen. I don't believe you do it and escape God's anger. See. Let me give you a Bible verse as we close. 2 Timothy 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Paul, that's very naughty that you just up and talk about Alexander the coppersmith like that. What would Paul say, brother? Paul would say, I have a right. Not only do I have a right, I have a responsibility to tell everybody about Alexander the coppersmith. Well, we got a messed up Christianity today, don't we? Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Did Paul say he's going to go take vengeance on him? No. Paul says, I'm leaving him to God. And it's implied here, the Lord reward him according to his works. It's implied that he's praying, God take care of him. I leave it to you. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God, I want you to take care of him. Stop his wicked mouth. So Paul's naming him before the church, telling Pastor Timothy, watch out for this wicked man. It's right for churches. Paul did it quite often. It's right for churches to name names, expose wicked men, treacherous men, false teachers. It's right to do that. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying he's going to hurt others. He's going to keep the word of God from going around and helping others. He's a wicked man. He's a wicked man. Why did the Lord warn about false prophets? Why didn't Paul forgive Alexander the coppersmith? I think if you walked up to Paul and said, well, why don't you forgive him, Paul? You have unrighteous anger. I think Paul would say, I do have readiness to forgive. I do have a spirit of forgiveness. But if you think I'm just going to let this man hurt people and I'm not going to expose him, this man hasn't repented. This man's harmful. We're not going to fellowship with this man. I'm not going to be nice to this man in the sense that I just give him free pass to deceive people and hurt people. If he's drowning, I think Paul would go over and help pull him out. But Paul's not going to help the ungodly. What did John say to the elect lady? So if you receive these people into your house, you are partaker of their evil deeds. You want to be partaker of adulterers? You are partaker of their evil deeds by receiving them, by patting them on the back, by keeping company with them. What did the Lord say about false prophets? Dogs, swine. That wasn't very nice of the Lord, was it? No, our Lord's perfect and sinless. Our Lord's perfect and sinless. He's very loving. You don't know what love is. He was the embodiment of love. But he said, beware of dogs. Beware of swine. I want you harmless as doves, but as wise as serpents. Discerning. Careful. Be ready to forgive upon their repentance. Have a spirit of forgiveness. Leave vengeance to God. Sometimes that's hard to do. Trust me. Don't become bitter. But once again, whatever degree or type of forgiveness we are called to exercise, none of it should be used as an excuse to neglect responsibility and the accountability process of rebuke and discipline that the Lord commands in Matthew 18 to bring people to repentance and restoration. Leave the kids alone. You better watch out for what you are doing to God's children and to God's little one, because he warns that you are going to go to hell. Dear Father, we do pray somebody somewhere. I pray many people will hear the word of God that's preached today. Lord, so many will have love that is mixed with knowledge and discernment. Many will wipe that smirk off their face, God, that justifying smirk. Lord, I know even the Gnostics thought that they were the ones with the super knowledge and didn't realize how naked and poor they were. Lord, we know there's many deceivers that have entered in. And many times your people think they're full of knowledge and spirituality, when they're actually walking in evil, being partaker with adulterers and thieves. And Lord, they're not helping the people that are in sin. They're not helping them, Lord. They're hating them. Just as a mother who spoils her children and neglects them and leaves them to themselves, or hating her children, no matter what she says, no matter what her feelings are. There's a lot of Christians today, Lord, with feelings toward the wicked. And they're trying to be humble and good and forgiving. And Lord, we know that's proper for them to be. But Lord, we know you have an order. And we know the devil comes to bring confusion and get things out of order. We know the devil wants the woman to be a man and the man to be a woman, and he wants confusion in the churches. But your Holy Spirit's not a spirit of confusion, God. So all those that want to sweep under the rug their responsibility, because it's a messy job, it's a job that sometimes takes boldness. It's a job sometimes we got to roll up our sleeves and get our hands dirty in a whole bunch of emotional mess. We'd all sometimes rather just ignore it, Lord. But that's not love. And it's not being watchful. And it's leaving many children to be sitting ducks to these wicked people that need to repent. These Alexander the Coppersmiths. These Demases. These Judases. Now I pray right now in closing, sincerely, Holy God, that all those who have backslidden, all those that have ever done me wrong and done this church wrong, I pray that they will come to full repentance, that they will renounce their sin. They will try in whatever way they can to make restitution for what they have done. They will take revenge upon their sin, and that they might be found worthy at thy coming, Lord, having done all these things and opened up the door now for you to have mercy upon them. But until that day, that they have full repentance, Lord, I pray that you convict all of the enablers that are keeping these people from repentance. Oh, what a hateful thing to do, dear God. How hateful these people must be to let people go to hell by them patting them on the back and comforting them and agreeing with them and helping the ungodly. Now you said, Lord, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And you said, whoever in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Help us take that to heart. Dear Lord, we love you and thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for this church. In Jesus' holy name, amen.